What does a congregation of suffering Christians need to hear? That might well be the question the writer of the book of Hebrews pondered as he first put his quill to papyrus. As we learned in our introductory sermon last week, this book was written to a group of Christians, probably Jewish Christians, who were experiencing some level of persecution and were being tempted to abandon their Christian faith and revert to the old ways of Judaism. Now, what would such people need to hear? Well, the author wastes no time in getting to his point. There is none of the introductory matter that we find in New Testament epistles generally, the author, the recipients, the location, none of that is there. He launches right into what he later calls his word of exhortation, introducing key themes that he is then going to flesh out in the book, a book that seems to be more a sermon than a letter. And Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 is one long sentence in the original Greek. And its many clauses are built around one central affirmation: God spoke. Now, this is an amazing truth. The late evangelist Francis Schaeffer's first major book was entitled The God Who Is There. It was an apology for the existence of God that was targeted to questioning minds of his day, but he followed that up with another book entitled He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And that book dealt with divine revelation. It is one thing to affirm the existence of God. Many people claim that they believe that God exists, but that belief doesn't seem to have much impact upon the way in which they live. But it is quite another thing to affirm that the God who exists has spoken to us. Because if that is true, then we have an obligation to hear and to heed his word. And it is with just this latter affirmation that Hebrews begins: God has spoken. And immediately we are told about how God spoke in different ways in different eras. To those Christians who may have been tempted to revert to the ways of the Old Covenant, the author affirms that God did speak through the Old Covenant. They are not wrong to look to that revelation as authoritative, but they need to recognize that that earlier word from God was not the last word from God. And he has now spoken again. And in these opening verses, we learn about both these times of revelation and how the ultimate divine revelation came in the person of God's Son. We're going to examine this passage under two headings according to these two time frames. First, we're going to consider God spoke in times past in verse 1. God spoke in times past. And then God spoke in these last days, verses 2 through 4. God spoke in times past. God spoke in these last days. And under this second heading, we're going to explore seven affirmations that are made in those verses about the Son of God. From the very beginning of this book, we are invited to fix our minds on Jesus. So let's see how this opening paragraph prepares us to live as those who are looking to Jesus and living in hope. First then, God spoke in times past. Hebrews opens with these words in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, there are four statements about this revelation that are presented in order to be contrasted with the later revelation that will be discussed in the following verses. In each case, we're going to learn about the time of the revelation, the recipients of the revelation, the agent or agents of revelation, and the mode of revelation. So what do we learn about these things in verse 1? Well, we learn that God spoke in time past. That's the time indicator here. In time past, God spoke. Who were the recipients of this revelation? It was the fathers. Who were the agents? The prophets. And what was the mode? Well, there were various modes because we were told that God spoke in various ways. Now, this describes God's revelation of himself during all the period that is covered in what we call the Old Testament. Now, this was considered time past from the perspective of those in the first century AD. And remember that there had been 400 years of prophetic silence until John the Baptist had, at that time, recently come upon the scene. For centuries, the Jews had been looking back to the revelation that God had given them in time past. And that revelation was given to their fathers, that is, their ancestors who had lived under the old covenant. And God spoke to them by the prophets. And this likely refers not only to the writing prophets that gave us the Old Testament books that we know as the major prophets and the minor prophets, but to all those through whom divine revelation came. This might include people like Abraham and Moses and David, in addition to those prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea, etc. And this diversity of agents of revelation also points to diversity in modes of revelation. We're told God spoke at various times and in various ways. So this earlier revelation did not come all at once. It was spread out and came in fragments through time. A commentator, John Kleinig, writes of God's speaking a fragmentary message by the prophets without telling the whole of it. And this fragmentary message came in many ways. Think about the ways that you know of from the Old Testament. Sometimes God spoke directly, direct speech from God. Sometimes he sent to his prophets visions and dreams, or he performed mighty acts and then gave inspired revelation to historical narratives about those acts. There were poetry was one means of divine revelation, and there were theophanies, appearances of God. And amidst all this variety, we must remember that it was the one true God who was speaking. And there was unity to the message that came through all these ways. This divine revelation was all true, and yet it was incomplete. And this incompleteness was recognized by the prophets who spoke to people in their own day, but whose message often pointed forward to greater things to come in the future. What the writer of the Hebrews says next is that anticipated future has now arrived. And that brings us to our second major point, which will have greater depth to it, and that is that God spoke in these last days. Verse 1 sets up the contrast that comes in verse 2, which begins, that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Well, let's revisit those four characteristics of revelation because we're given them here. What was the time? The time of this revelation is these last days. And the recipients are us. The author unites himself with his readers to identify them together as the recipients of God's revelation. But now there is but one agent, the Son. And the mode is implied is that there is one way, that there is one revelation coming through the Son. Now, of course, that revelation was inscripturated, so we have the mode of Scripture again, written, the written Word of God. But let's consider this more closely. Contrasted to time past, the time of revelation, this revelation is in these last days. And this draws on language we find in the Old Testament prophets as they looked ahead. Consider a few examples. Isaiah 2:2, which we read this morning. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Or Daniel 10:14. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. Or Hosea 3:5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. They shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days. So in the Old Testament, prophets spoke of the latter days or the last days as a time to come when God would do great things for his people. When the writer of the Hebrews says, in these last days, he is announcing that that long-anticipated time has arrived. It could also be translated the last of these days, which would mean the last of the days of the Old Covenant. There's sort of an overlap here between the time of Jesus' ministry and death and resurrection and the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, this apostolic period of about 40 years, is both the last days of the old covenant and the beginning of the new, which is the final covenant. Now, this is an important point for the writer to make to people who want to revert to the ways of that earlier era. He is saying that that era is about to pass away for good. In 926, the author says of Christ, "Now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Looking back at 1:2, the recipients of this revelation are indicated by the word us, again linking the writer to his readers. P.T. O'Brien sums it up this way. He says, by referring to these last days, the author expresses the conviction that he and his community live at the climactic point of God's dealings with humanity. And it is Christ who has ushered in this era of fulfillment, which anticipates our next point. The agent of this revelation in the last days is God's Son. Now, the New King James Version and many other English translations provide an interpretive translation when it gives the words His Son. The word His is not in the original Greek, nor is there a definite article present. It doesn't say the Son. What it literally says is through a Son. And I think it's worded this way to stress the contrast with the earlier revelation. That earlier revelation came through the prophets, plural, through many, many people. But this revelation came through a Son. Now, of course, there's no doubt that it is God's Son who is in view and that this Son is to be identified with Jesus. But the many prophets of old have given way to the one Son in these last days. And by implication, the many ways of revelation have given way to the one revelation that comes through Him. The Son has a finality as the agent of God's revelation in history. Such is the import of the declaration that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And once He mentions the Son, it is as if He can't contain Himself. Because what His readers need most to do is to look to Jesus. And so now He gives a list of seven attributes and achievements of the Son that together show how He is uniquely qualified to be this final agent of revelation. Now, many of these affirmations will be unpacked at greater length later in the book, but they're quickly listed here to set the stage for what is to come. Hebrews is preeminently a book about Jesus. So let's look at each of these affirmations of the Son in turn. First of all, we're told, He is the one whom God has appointed heir of all things. This is likely an allusion to Psalm 2, where the Son is presented as the messianic king who is appointed by Yahweh. And we read, these are the words of Yahweh Himself, Psalm 2, beginning at verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then the king speaks. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Right away in Hebrews, Jesus is shown to be the long-anticipated Messiah. And His inheritance exceeds even that mentioned in Psalm 2, for He inherits not only the nations, but He is appointed heir, that is, the inheritor of all things. And again, this theme is going to be developed later in the book when it will become clear that Christ's inheritance that has been inaugurated now will be consummated at the end of the age. But the first thing is, God has appointed Him heir of all things. Secondly, we're told, He is the one through whom God made the worlds. Hebrews echoes other New Testament teaching about the Son being the agent of creation. John 1:3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Or Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And know what Paul says there in Colossians, all things were created through him. He is the creator, but also for him. And this shows how fitting it is that the Son who created all would also be the heir of all. He will inherit that which was created for him from the very beginning. Thirdly, we're told, he is the brightness of his, that is God's glory, and the express image of his person. Now, the two parts of this statement affirm the same truth. As the brightness of God's glory, the Son is the manifestation of God's glorious presence. Think back to how in some places in the Old Covenant, the people were confronted with the Shekinah glory of God. And then we have that affirmation in John 1:14, and we beheld his glory, that is Christ's glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. When Jesus came, he was an expression of the brightness of God's glory. To see the Son was to see the glory of the Father. And that same sense of the unity of the Father and Son is expressed in the next phrase, the express image of his person. Now, the Greek vocabulary behind this expression was used of engraving or stamping an image. Perhaps like me, you visited one of the mints in our nation where our coins are made. And if you've been to one of them, you've seen how there's a die that is stamped on a piece of metal, and that produces the image on the coin. And the image on the coin is the exact duplicate of the image on the die from which it was derived. N.T. Wright explains, it is through the exact imprint of the Father's very nature and glory that it has been precisely reproduced in the soft metal of the Son's human nature. Now it is there for all the world to see. What is God like? Well, you find out by looking to Jesus, because he's the exact imprint of God's very nature. As both the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the Son provides a true and trustworthy picture of the person of the Father. Fourth, we're told that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Not only did the Son create the universe, he also sustains it by his powerful word. This, again, accords with other New Testament teaching. We read in this the great Christ hymn of Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, speaking of the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and on earth, and that are visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And then we have this, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Which means, as the ESV puts it, in him all things hold together. As our text in Hebrews says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. The Son is not like the God of the deists who created the world, but then who withdrew from it and just lets the world run its course like a watchmaker winds his watch and leaves it alone. No, the Son is not like that. The Son is actively engaged in the world. Indeed, he sustains the universe by his powerful word. Now, children, let me ask you a question. If Jesus is the one who is holding the universe together, what would happen if Jesus stopped doing that? What would happen? It would just all fall apart. It would just stop being. If Jesus stopped sustaining in the universe, that would be the end. And that should give you a picture of just how powerful Jesus is. He created all things, but he is the one who keeps it all together, who keeps things functioning and working according with his plan. And the language here about sustaining also has the nuance of the Son guiding the universe to its appointed goal. As the Son upholds the universe, he sees to it that every facet is accomplishing what it was intended to accomplish according to his divine plan. Fifth, we're told that he is the one who purged our sins. One of the goals to which the Son is working is the salvation of his people. And this requires the purification, the cleansing of their sins. And this language of purification conjures up all the Old Testament terminology of, uncleanness and the defilement of sin that must be purged away before one is acceptable to God and can come into his presence. There were all sorts of sacrifices and rituals under the old covenant designed to convey this truth. This is going to be a major theme in Hebrews, as Christ's death on the cross is seen to be the fulfillment of all those sacrifices under the old covenant. What those animal sacrifices merely pictured, his death accomplishes the removal of sin. And the idea is introduced here so that it can be elaborated upon later in the book. Now, this, of course, is a very important reason to look to Jesus in faith. He and he alone can provide what every single human being needs, and that is cleansing from sin. You cannot be in right relationship with God if your sin has not been dealt with. Your only hope is to trust in Jesus and in his sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross by which he purged our sins. And the gospel declares that through faith in Christ, you may be cleansed from your sins and reconciled to God. Like those believers in the Old Covenant who had to go through all sorts of rituals just so they could come for one moment to stand in the presence of God's worship at the tabernacle or the temple, we are cleansed for all time to ever be welcomed into the presence of God. That message is at the heart of the book of Hebrews. Looking to Jesus means looking to Jesus in faith and experiencing salvation from sin in him. Sixth, we're told, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's sort of a little chronology with these. He purged our sins. He did that on the cross. But then what did he do? He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this is an allusion to David's words in Psalm 110:1. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus declared that that verse was a prophecy about himself, that he was David's Lord. And here it speaks of the Son's ascension, his exaltation of glory in the Father's presence. Majesty here in Hebrews 1:3 is a reference to God himself, the right hand of the majesty on high. And the right hand throughout Scripture was a place of honor and dignity. And that Jesus sat down indicates that his work of purification for sins was completed. And again, that's another theme to which the author will revisit later on in the book. So the general picture here is that the Son has been exalted to an exceptional position of authority and honor. And then seventh and last, he has become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The Son's exaltation to the Father's right hand demonstrates his superiority to the angels. Now, the name he has inherited is not identified here. Many scholars think that it is Son. It is the name Son, and that would seem to accord with what we saw in Psalm 2. This would not mean that he was not eternally the Son of God, but that his sonship was vindicated and announced to the world through his resurrection and ascension. And as we noted last week, the word translated here, better, he's become so much better than the angels, is a key word, a favorite word of the author that he uses for making comparisons to the old covenant. So again, Christ is a better priest, 7:7. Christ's followers have a better hope, 7:19, because they are involved in the Son's better covenant, 7:22, which is based on better promises, 8:6. Christ made a better sacrifice, 9:23. Therefore, believers have a better possession, 10:34, a better country, 11:16, a better resurrection, 11:35, and a better privilege, 11:40. All those things are to come. But we're seeing that here in a nutshell in this opening paragraph. So this comparison of the Son to angels is the first of many that will show his superiority to all that went before. And again, this is an important theme of the book, since it is addressing those who are considering reverting to that which came before. And the author makes clear repeatedly that this would be a move away from Christ and his superiority, a rejection of what is better for a rejection of what was good in its time but was never intended to be permanent. And the introduction of angels in the narrative prepares the way for the next section of the book. And this is likely due to the role of angels as mediators of the Old Covenant. Did you know that the angels were mediators of the Old Covenant? Well, you have to keep coming back for future sermons, and we'll unpack that a bit. God has spoken. And think about it. Even before mankind's fall into sin, we were dependent upon God speaking to us. The Old Testament records the various times and various ways in which God spoke in times past, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So do you want to hear from God? Do you want to hear God speaking? Look to and listen to Jesus. And who is Jesus? Well, in the opening verses of the book, the author lists these seven attributes of the Son. Listen to them again and reflect on what a glorious picture they paint of Jesus, because all of these things are true of him. He is the one whom God has appointed the heir of all things. He is the one through whom also God made the world. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He is, even now, upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the one who purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he has become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus is doing. In the remainder of the book, the author is going to elaborate upon these truths and others to raise this question to his readers. In light of these marvelous truths about Jesus, why would you abandon him to return to the mere shadows of the old covenant, which is an era that is imminently passing away? And to readers and hearers today, this text has a challenge. In light of any persecution or discouragement you experience relating to your faith, your call is to look to Jesus. Let the book of Hebrews uphold for you the marvelous ways in which God prepared his people of old to receive his glorious Son. And know that he has, in his sovereign grace, prepared you to receive his Son as well. And by entering into a relationship of Jesus with faith, you may now live according to the glorious final age that has begun in Christ's first coming and will come into fullness at his second coming. So again, I charge you to look to Jesus and to live in hope. Let's pray.